This season of Eastertide, at least this year, seems to be a season for me of extending the sermon text beyond what's in the bulletin. So, since today is our last Sunday in the letter of 1 John, next week being our celebration of the Ascension, if you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. Since today is the last Sunday of 1 John, I don't want to really mess with the good thing of extending the sermon text, so that's why I'm having you open your Bible. So make your way to the letter of 1 John chapter 5. And what I want to do today is simply extend our reading by two verses. So our bulletins have us going until verse 6. I just want to go to verse 8. So hear the word of the Lord from the letter of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. If you would please join me in prayer. Lord God, we do give you praise and thanks for today, Lord. We thank you, Father, for waking us up this morning and for bringing us, Lord, into the gathered worship here with your bride. Lord, we pray, God, that you would be honored by our worship this morning, Lord, that our worship, Lord, would be in spirit and in truth. Lord, that you would bless us, Lord, with your spirit as we open your word and discuss it together as your bride. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to worship, Lord, through Eucharist and through singing and through confessing our faith together, Lord, that you would continue to bless it. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what we have here in 1 John 5, through the whole chapter of this letter, again, like all of Scripture, keep in mind that chapters, for the most part, didn't exist until like the 700s or so was when these verses and chapters were starting to be put in. But all that to say, what John is doing here in this final chapter is starting to wind down this letter. And he does so by restating and reviewing the comments and the theses that he has made, right, relating to orthodoxy or correct belief and orthopraxy, correct practice of the faith. This is what he's doing in this chapter. And so really, honestly, for any kind of written work, this is a common way to end any written work, right? You sit down and you, as you're writing, you briefly restate your points, you restate your thesis, you restate just very briefly your broad arguments to say, look, here's everything that we've covered. Here's a reminder. And so in these first five verses, what John does is he concludes this teaching on love that we began a few weeks ago toward the end of chapter 2, and that Chris expanded upon last week as he was preaching through chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And then within this wind down, what John also does is he tells us that those who have been born of God, again, he expanded upon this in chapters 2 and 3. He says those who have been born of God have overcome the world. Not by anything that we have done, but rather by our faith in the Lord Jesus. This is how we overcome the world, because he has overcome the world. And so what John is doing here is simply reminding his readers, he's reminding the church to just simply be faithful, to believe in Jesus correctly, and to practice that faith correctly. But then, and this is why I had us read two more verses, right in the middle of the whole chapter, John throws in something that honestly seems kind of out of left field for this whole letter. It doesn't really seem to kind of fit. And when I was working on my degrees, one thing, and any other person that's gone through higher education knows this, when you are trained to write, you are trained to realize that you never, ever, ever, ever introduce new stuff in the conclusion of a written work. You don't do that. And the reason for that is that your reader does not understand where you're coming from. So if you assume, and this is kind of a good idea for any written work, assume that your reader doesn't know anything, right? Now, they might, but assume they don't. So that way, what you were doing is you were explaining something to them. And so if you introduce a new topic at the end, they don't have any context. So if you want to add it in, you need to go back and you need to add it in and work it out and then include it in your conclusion. John obviously did not ever get that memo. Because in this chapter, he introduces some new stuff. And one of the biggest ones, I think, is here in verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 5. But this actually does really fit well with the context of the whole letter. Because what he says here in verses 6, 7, and 8 is absolutely essential to orthodoxy. It's necessary for orthodoxy. It's necessary for correct belief in Jesus. So let's back up. Before we start to deal with this, let's back up and remember the context of the whole letter, because this is helpful. Again, John is writing this letter to a church and to probably a group of churches that is being plagued by false teaching, by heresy, particularly that heresy of Gnosticism. We've covered this some. We talked about it some in Sunday school this morning. And so what John does, what we see here in Gnosticism, it teaches, among many things, that it denies the incarnation of Christ. Gnosticism finds the flesh and blood, eternal Son of God to be an offense. Because he's God, he shouldn't have flesh and blood. This is not good for Gnostics. And so John just responds very simply in these verses. He says, anyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But he doesn't stop there. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. So in case it isn't obvious, this is where I would like us to hang out this morning in the letter of 1 John as we conclude the letter today, because these three verses, again, are very much essential. Grasping the truth that Jesus came by water and by blood is essential in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ correctly. If you do not believe these things, then you do not believe in Jesus as the Christ. Plain and simple. This is what John is telling us. So let's start by defining terms. So each of us in the room, I imagine, I don't think there's anyone in the room that would not know what water is and what blood is. Right? We know what these things are. But here's the question. What do these things mean biblically? Now, scientifically, we know what they are. But what do they mean biblically? It's not that they mean anything different scientifically, but what do they mean biblically? How would these elements, how would water and blood have been understood by the Apostle John? Or by the other apostles, or by our earliest brothers and sisters in the churches of this era that are receiving this letter for the first time, especially as they are thinking through their attacks from Gnosticism, as they're thinking through the incarnation of Christ, as they're thinking through his work. Why do water and blood matter? So let's start with water. Right now, we live in an era that is very much informed by the Enlightenment and by the scientific revolution. So we know that water can be very simply defined as a compound element. Right? It's a compound element of two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen atom. This is what water is. It's H2O. The presence of water is essential for life to exist. If you want plant life, if you want animal life, you need water. This is why the scientific community is utterly obsessed with finding water on other celestial bodies. They are obsessed because the presence of water on another planet or on a moon in the galaxy would indicate life. They're looking in vain. Water is an essential element for life to exist. They're looking for a space messiah, is what they're looking for. But in relation to the understanding that water is essential for life, our friends in the scientific community are not wrong to say that. They're not wrong scientifically, but here's the shocker. They're also not wrong theologically. Let's think about this for a minute. Water is life. That phrase, water is life, is much more of a theological axiom than it is a scientific one. So in order to understand this, because you have your Bibles open, I want you to hang on to them today because we're going to do some turning. I'm going to read some for you, but here in a minute, we're going to dive all through Scripture. We're basically going to treat the Scripture like we did this morning in Sunday school. We're going to be all over the place, but this is good. But let me consult the Scriptures for you on this in relation to water being life. You're welcome to turn with me if you want. If not, you can write these down. But first, we're going to make our way to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 12. The prophet Isaiah chapter 12. Well, we will only read verses 2 and 3. I want you to hear how God describes water. Very briefly, these are just examples. These aren't even the full gambit of Scripture. These are just examples. But in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And then he writes this. He says, for with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Keep that in mind. Keep wells of salvation in mind. Now we turn. We continue in Isaiah, but flip over to chapter 55. Chapter 55. This was brought up briefly in Sunday school this morning, so I thought it was interesting that it came up. Chapter 55, verse 1. Yahweh proclaims this. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. The Lord Jesus picks up on this in the Gospel of John chapter 7. John 7:38, Jesus picks up on this declaration from Isaiah chapter 51, and he says this. He says, anyone who is thirst, who believes in me may come and drink. For the Scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. If you are thirsty, come to Christ and drink. Rivers of living water. 7:38, I believe, is right. I may have written that down wrong, but 7:38. But speaking of this, wells of water, wells of salvation, come and drink living water. Who can forget then the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Where he tells her this, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. One more place, because we're studying Revelation Sunday School. Revelation 22, there's two places there. In verses 1 and 2, John, this exact same John writing this letter and writing the gospel, he writes this in verse 1. He says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And then in verse 14, he states this. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. To steal a phrase from the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, he says, time would fail us. So time would fail us, speaking of water, to talk about Naaman, whom Elisha tells to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times to be cleansed of his leprosy. Or in Leviticus 14, we read of the ritual cleansing that lepers were supposed to undergo for healing. Or of Jesus' healing of 10 lepers, where one, only one is grateful enough to come back and thank him. Or even the other leper that we read about early in Jesus' ministry who comes and falls before him and says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. And he touches him. The water of life touches him and cleanses him. So what is it that John means here when he says, this is he who came by water? This phrase that he uses here, came by, is really helpful and our understanding what he's trying to get at here. Because in the Greek, this term is a singular active verb, meaning, or suggesting what it is, it suggests an intentional action. Jesus came by water. So if we were to rightly interpret this, as we're talking about the Lord Jesus, we could rightly interpret this as the two intentional actions of his incarnation, him taking on flesh, but also his baptism, being baptized by water. Water is life because water is cleansing. So let's think about this for a minute, and then we will continue on. As it relates to his incarnation, we're not going to get super scientific with this, but let's think about this. The Lord Jesus took on flesh and was born. He was born of a woman, Paul says, born under the law, right? He was born, meaning that at some point Mary was pregnant with him, right? So he was an infant in the womb. A baby is surrounded by a thing called an amniotic sac when a woman is pregnant. And the baby resides in the sac until the moment of birth. And then when a woman goes into labor, at some point during labor, that sac will rupture. We have a term for this, we usually say. When somebody goes into labor, we say their water breaks. Water is important for life because we are born through water. But as it relates to his baptism, just like our baptisms, this refers to water baptism. This refers to cleansing, water cleansing, ritual washing. All of these mandates are found throughout all of the Scripture. Earlier this year, at the beginning of Epiphany, we do this every single year. We celebrate a feast day called the Baptism of the Lord. Walton preached for us that day, this year. I don't know if you remember that, but you did. But in that text we read this year, this is year B in our lectionary, so it means that we're in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This phrase here, this is he who came by water, intentionally speaks to Jesus' incarnation and to his baptism. But let's keep the context of the letter in mind here, especially as it relates to Gnosticism. Okay? So again, John is writing this letter to the church. The church is dealing with the heresy of Gnosticism. We have the real knowledge of God. Jesus never took on flesh. But here's something really funny about Gnostics. Gnostics, for the most part, are perfectly okay with the baptism of Jesus. They're okay with it. Because, like us, they would see baptism as a sign that tells us this guy is the Christ. We're okay with that. But the problem is that they believed that the Christ was separate from Jesus of Nazareth. And upon his baptism, the Christ descends on Jesus. This is how Gnostics think. But it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus of Nazareth, while hanging on the cross, according to Gnostics, the Christ leaves him at that moment. This is a heresy. This is a heresy that was condemned multiple times, and it goes by the name of adoptionism. The Christ, Jesus, was adopted as the Christ. This is a heresy. But Orthodox faith in Jesus affirms that Jesus did not only come by water. This is why John doesn't leave this out. He says, look, very much indeed, water is a key element to identifying the Christ, particularly in his baptism. But there's more. John tells us that Jesus came by both water and by blood. This is he who came by water and blood, and not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. If water is essential for life, so too very much is blood. You need blood in your body to live. You cannot live with another fluid running through your veins. You will die, and it will be an unpleasant death. But notice, though, how, like water, blood is almost more of a theological reality than it is a scientific one. It is very much a scientific reality. You need water, right? Blood is plasma. It's blood cells. It's platelets that's found in your body. It's pumped through your body by your heart. It goes through. It takes nutrients to your cells. It takes waste away from your cells. Blood is important. You cannot live on formaldehyde in your body. It just isn't how it works. But blood is necessary for all body fleshly tissues. Without it, you start to die. When your heart stops, your body starts to decay. This is what happens. And so with this one statement alone, with verse 6 alone, and he restates it, he reiterates it with 7 and 8, John describes the Lord Jesus in such a way that the Gnostics would have found utterly repugnant. Because it intentionally proclaims that the Christ has blood. And blood requires a body. Blood requires flesh. So why does Jesus coming by blood matter? So it not only stresses his incarnation, but blood is also very much an essential element for us to have a covenantal relationship with Yahweh God. We need blood to covenant with God. So because you still have your Bibles handy, here's where we're going to start bouncing through the Scriptures. So grab your Bibles. We're going to start in Exodus 24. We're going to look at three things and then we'll move on. Not three verses, three things. So first, I want to try to understand blood covenantally. So covenant here, for that word that seems, if it's a funky word to you and you're like, I don't know what this means, think of it like a binding contract. Okay, so when a couple gets married, in the Christian world, we call this entering into the covenant of marriage. You create a binding contract between you and your spouse. So, but also in the church, you create a binding contract between you and God. And in our society, you create a binding contract, frankly, between us and the government. So when you get married, a lot of people's fingers are in your marriage. Right? But there is a binding contract. When you buy a house, you enter into a covenant with the bank to pay for it. This is what a covenant is. It is a binding contract. So let's understand blood covenantally as a binding contract between us and God. In Exodus 24, I want to read verses 3 through 8, excuse me, and then we'll move on. Here in Exodus 24, we see my Bible has this heading, the covenant confirmed. In Exodus 20, you've got the Ten Commandments. Now you have the covenant confirmed. Moses, says verse 3, Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, so the whole nation, and said, "We all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins. And half of the blood he threw it against the altar. Here's God's blood offering. It's against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Just for as a side note here, they failed in this pretty fast. We usually do too, right? We will be obedient. Go read any of the rest of the Bible, and these people were not obedient. Neither are we. But moving on, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. It's been thrown on the altar. It's been thrown on the people. And behold, he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Blood is necessary for a covenant to be ratified. Well, let's keep that in mind. Now flip all the way to the other end of the Bible and go to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Jim, I'm waiting on you to get excited here. So, not to call anybody out, but I know you're going to get excited. So, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And you might want to, if you've got a little ribbon in your Bible, you might just want to put one in Hebrews because we're going to go back and forth there a couple times. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, we read this. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and," here's that key phrase, "who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace." Here what we have is the author of Hebrews echoing really a lot of what John gets at in chapters 2 and 3 about habitual sin and rejecting orthodox belief in Christ. But he's telling us here that rejection of Christ and habitual sin profanes the blood of the covenant. Or it profanes the blood of Christ. One more in Hebrews, and then we'll move on to the second thing. Just flip over a page or two, depending on how thick and big printed your Bible is, to Hebrews 13. This is a familiar passage for us. We use this as a benediction quite a bit here at Christ Community Church. In verses 20 and 21, we read this. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here again, what we have is the author of Hebrews not only stressing that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the covenant, or that binding agreement between us and God, but Jesus' blood is the blood of the eternal covenant, meaning the blood of Jesus ratified a covenant between God and man since before the foundations of the world were laid. Revelation 13:8. That's the first thing, blood covenantally. Second, let's talk about even further how, we'll stick in the New Testament for this, we'll stay in Hebrews for the moment, how blood actually ratifies a covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this in verses 22 through 24. The author writes here, he says, I lost my place, there we go. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ, we see, at least at the very least, starting here, how blood ratifies a covenant is that Jesus, at least, is the mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant than any other covenant. But let's hear this from the mouth of Jesus himself. Again, keep a thumb in Hebrews because we're going to come back to it. But make your way back to Matthew. We spent all of ordinary time last year in Matthew, so this shouldn't be too much of a shocker. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, we read something similar to this every single week, sometime after we confess our faith together, when we're getting ready to come to the table. Matthew writes, he says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Some translations or some manuscripts might just simply say blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant. I'm adding eternal in there. But connecting to this, though, going back to Hebrews, Hebrews 9:22, where we read this. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Blood needs to be shed to forgive our sins. Blood is needed to ratify a covenant between us and God. So let's return to that statement. This is the third thing. We'll begin in Leviticus 17 if you want to make your way there. Let's return to that statement, though, that blood is essential not only for a covenant, but is essential for life. Blood is essential for life. God himself has actually told us this. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and then I promise we will start to move on. In Leviticus 17, 11, the Lord God says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life." Life is in the blood. Now again, I told you to keep your finger in Hebrews. I'm going to read one more place in Hebrews. If you haven't picked up on this yet, Hebrews is basically a sermon and a commentary on the entire Old Testament. Okay. So in case you're just wondering, what is Hebrews about? It's about the covenant between God and man. It's an entire sermon on the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's about. But in Hebrews chapter 10, this is going to be the longest selection I'll read. We'll read verses 1 to 10. 1 through 10. The author writes here, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said this, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Here's how we're starting to tie this together to John's argument. "But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these things offered according to the law, he then added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Blood is essential for life. Not just for us to be alive and walking and breathing and living and going and grabbing lunch after we're done with worship, but blood is essential for us to live eternally. Because blood is covenantal. It ratifies a covenant. To this point, I'd like to read a decent little selection from the great South African minister of the late 1800s, Andrew Murray. We have a few of his books in the library, I believe. But he says this about blood. He said, the blood is one of the strangest, the deepest, the mightiest, and the most heavenly of thoughts of God. It lies at the very root of both covenants, but the difference between the two covenants is the difference between the blood of beasts and the blood of the Lamb of God. Your Christian experience ought to know of no standard of peace with God, no purity from sin, and no power over the world other than that which the blood of Christ can give. And if we would enter, truly and fully enter, into all of the new covenant and what it is meant to be, let us beg God to reveal to us the worth and the power of the precious blood of Christ. The blood of the new covenant is redemption blood. It is a purchase price, and it is a ransom from the power of sin and the law. We have been rescued, ransomed, and redeemed out of our old natural life under the power of sin, utterly and eternally. Our new covenant birthright, he says, our new covenant birthright is to stand in the freedom with which the blood of Christ has made us free. We could end right there and say amen. But I want to continue going because Jesus coming by the blood not only speaks to his incarnation, it is very essential, but it also speaks to the eternal covenant between God and man that was ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it shouts the forgiveness of our sins, and it proclaims life to all because life is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's combine the two. How do these fit together? Water and blood, how do they go together? Because they don't really mix all that well. Listen again to what he says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, and not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. How do these two go together? There are really two primary schools of thought. The first school of thought among theologians and pastors and et cetera, proclaims that this simply means the birth and the death of Christ, right? That's great, right? His birth, born by water, his death, through blood. That's great. There's another school of thought. The second school of thought proclaims that this means baptism and the Eucharist, right? The two sacraments, the two ordinances of the church, by water and by blood. I think that's great. Both his birth and baptism by water, death and Eucharist, blood, bookend very beautifully the entire life and the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they do so intentionally to stress the miracle that is the eternal Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. But there's a third school of thought. I told you there were two and I lied. There's another one. There's a third school of thought that I think correctly combines those two. And it does so beautifully. And it's ancient. Unsurprisingly, this comes from the fathers. Now, why in the world we choose to ignore the men who were discipled by the men who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth and did his ministry blows my mind. I don't know why we ignore these men. Now, we here at Christ Community are really good at leaning on their teaching. Now, again, we all confess that they are not perfect. They are not Christ. But we should stand on the shoulders of giants. So let's hear from the fathers. The fathers notice that Scripture actually speaks to both elements together. And they do so as they flow from the blood of the body of Christ on the cross. So, you still got your Bibles. Let's go to one more place. We're going to stick with John now. Go to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19. Starting in verse 31, we'll read 31 to 37. John writes this. He says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw this has borne witness." Here John is talking about himself. "He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." Even as his body hangs dead on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. But interestingly, speaking to this third school of thought, and this is why I bring it up, and why I divided it between the other two, is that the other two schools of thought primarily seem to reject this third school of thought for weirdly minor reasons. Let me give you two of them. First, they reject it because they say that the word order in John 19 and the word order in 1 John 5 are different. They're reversed. Right? 1 John 5 says water and blood. John 19 says blood and water. Well, it's reversed, so we should reject it. Okay. Second, they would argue that John argues in 1 John that Jesus came by water and blood, but blood and water came from Jesus' side after his death. So therefore, this connection should be rejected. I'm going to be honest with you. I think those are extremely weak arguments to reject this connection, because it fails to see how Scripture works and what John is getting at in the greater symbolism that is taking place. So let me let the fathers speak. Okay, I'm going to quote just three fathers. There are a lot that talk about this, but let me quote three fathers on this, and then we'll move on. Andreas of Caesarea, who was writing in the 6th century, so the 500s, he writes this. He says, "What flowed from Jesus' side was also the blood that cleanses us from sin and sanctifies the people of God." The Venerable Bede, whom we quote quite a bit around here, Chris quoted him last week, I think I quoted him the week before, Bede proclaims this. He said, "The Son of God came not by water only in order to cleanse us from our sins, but also with the blood of his passion, by which he consecrates the sacrament of our baptism, giving his blood for us and redeeming us by his suffering and nourishing us with the Eucharist." A third anonymous father from the 900s asks two questions. His first question is this, and he answers it, they're rhetorical. He says, "Why did Jesus come? He came to give us new birth and to make us children of God. Well, how are we born? We are born through water and blood. The Jesus who came gives us new birth by the water of baptism and by his blood. What we have in the water and the blood is a multifaceted nature of the eternal covenant that God has ratified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks to the truth of his incarnation, and it is essential for orthodox, correct belief in Jesus." But you'll notice in verse 6 that we have not even touched on the third element that John mentions here, and that is the Holy Spirit himself. I have not forgotten the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget the Holy Spirit. We brought this up in Sunday school this morning. We're celebrating Pentecost in 2 weeks. Don't forget the Holy Spirit. So listen to what he says. I'm going to read 6, 7, and 8 again. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." The Holy Spirit matters for many reasons, but in this case, for this argument, for this point, against heresy, the Holy Spirit matters because he serves as a witness who gives testimony to these things. We've touched on this point quite a bit, even just this calendar year alone. But in Deuteronomy 19:15, we read in the law that the law of God requires that the truth of any matter be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What John is doing here in 1 John 5 is adhering to that requirement. Again, think back to what he said in his gospel, chapter 19. He's standing at the cross, and he sees the side of Jesus pierced, and blood and water flow from it. And he says this, he says, "He who has seen it has borne witness." He's talking about himself. But that's just one witness. To establish the credibility of the claim, John needs a second witness. And that witness is God the Holy Spirit. And this right here, this part, the Spirit being the one who testifies, is really the linchpin for John in his argument against the Gnostics who deny the incarnation. The Holy Spirit testifies to the incarnate Christ because he has borne witness to the incarnation. The Holy Spirit bears witness because he is truth, John tells us, and his testimony settles any question that might be lobbied at the reality of the incarnation. Now, helpfully for us, John actually uses an interesting word here with this word testifies. In the Greek, this is written in the present tense, which means that it stresses to us that the witness of the Holy Spirit was not only a historical fact, but it is also a continual and ongoing occurrence. The Holy Spirit both bore witness to the incarnation, and he continues to bear witness about Christ to us, that he came by both water and blood. I've got one more long selection I want to read to you from, again, the Venerable Bede. Surprise, surprise. He talks about how this actually works. Listen to this. He writes this. He said, "The Spirit bore witness that Jesus is the truth when he descended upon him at his baptism. And if Jesus were not the truth, then the Spirit would not have testified. The water and the blood bore witness that Jesus is the truth when they flowed from his side at the time that he was crucified. That would not have been possible if he had not had a real human nature. All three are independent of each other, but their testimony is one and the same. Because Christ's divinity is not to be believed apart from his humanity, and his humanity is not to be accepted apart from his divinity." That's a direct contrast to the Gnostics' teaching. He goes on, he says, "All three are present also in us by the mystical union of our souls with Christ. The Holy Spirit," he says, makes us children of God by adoption. "The water of the sacred font cleanses us," baptism, "and the blood of the Lord redeems us. They are invisible in themselves, but in the sacraments they are made visible for our benefit." In the work of the Holy Spirit, the historical becomes relevant to every era of the church. Because the Holy Spirit takes that which occurred in the past and helps us to experience it in the present. And so this week, we're winding down Eastertide. We'll be celebrating the Ascension next week. This week, let's simply rest in the truth of the testimony of these three witnesses. The Holy Spirit, the waters of his birth and baptism, and the blood of death and the Eucharist, which we are about to partake in together. Let us rest that all three of these witnesses agree that Christ Jesus has taken on flesh, that he died in the flesh, that he was raised in the flesh, and that he will return in the flesh. Because this is the testimony of God. Let me read to you the rest of this chapter, or at least the next few verses in this chapter. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is far greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." The testimony being that he came by water and blood, testified by the Spirit. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself." This is the Spirit making it a present reality and experience for us. "Whoever does not believe God has made him, whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And I write these things to you." He's restating his thesis. "I write these things to you so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. So now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.